When Samuel had made all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut it into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who'd come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Now, we're going to read some more of the passage in a bit, but first we're going to sing. So the next bit we're going to read is over the page, 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 12 and reading to verse 25. So that's on page 282, chapter 12, starting at verse 12. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I would teach you the way that is good and right. but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. I think you can hear me. Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Mike. I'm part of the church family here at Christchurch. Thank you, Johnny, for reading that. And if you could just keep your Bibles open at that page or those pages, we'll be looking down at them throughout, just to check to see what I'm saying is also what God says. I listened recently to an interview with a Scottish pastor called David Robertson, and he recounted a story of running into one of his church members one evening. The gentleman had been out and was, in David's words, blazing drunk. Well, Sunday came around, and perhaps unsurprisingly, the gentleman didn't show his face in church. And then the following Sunday, the same thing, and the following Sunday, the same. So David went to see the chap, and they talked things through, and the gentleman told David a story. A story of how one drink became two, of how two drinks became too many, and then on the way home, what fortune he rolled into his pastor. What do you think would have happened those following Sundays if the chap hadn't run into David on the way home? Now, I dare say he would have just rocked up in church as normal, as if nothing was amiss. I want to suggest that something similar is true of all of us as well. Our stumbles and our embarrassments and our skeletons in the closet, well, they're often confined to our thoughts or our hearts or our browser histories. But what if they were made public? What if somehow everyone found out about that thing you're ashamed of and hope that no one ever knows? I wonder if you'd be in church next Sunday. I wonder if you'd even leave the house. Maybe you're here today and you're not someone who would call themselves a Christian. Well, it's wonderful to have you here with us. But I dare say that whatever moral code you hold yourself to, there are thoughts and deeds that you hope, with every fiber of your being, will never see the light of day. You can just ask Liam Neeson about how that goes. Well, whatever you make of the God of the Bible, I hope we're going to see today that God, while a holy judge, promises freedom from those things we're ashamed of. And not just freedom from condemnation and punishment. Freedom from doubt that you are forgiven, and freedom from the slavery of shame. Whatever it is that you make of God, those things have to be an attractive prospect. So flawed as we are, before we come to listen to him, we badly need to speak to him and ask for his help as we do. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you have solutions to all of our problems. We thank you that you always act for the good of your people and to glorify your name. And so we pray that you will give us listening ears and minds and hearts today as you teach us about what you are like. Amen. Well, we come into these chapters, some of which Johnny just read, very much following on from the two chapters that came before. Adam preached from chapters 8 and 9 last week, and we saw in chapter 8 that God, that Israel had asked for a king to rule over them in place of God. It wasn't just any old king they wanted, it was a king that would make them like the nations. It wasn't that they wanted more pomp and circumstance. It wasn't certainly that they wanted a godly leader to be reigning over them. They just wanted to look like the nations all around them that they were designed to stand out from. They wanted to go from the king who saves to a king who enslaves. And then we hit chapter 9. We get this name for the first time, Saul. In Hebrew, that name basically means asked for. In chapter 8, then a ruler is asked for. And over the next few chapters, we see how asked for is a ruler. So let's find out what happens when asked for is received. And as we look at chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see that even when his people are faithless, our God is faithful. Even when his people are faithless, our God is faithful. And the first scene we see in chapter 10 is Samuel privately anointing Saul. God told Samuel that Saul should be ruler, and Samuel tells Saul. But he doesn't only tell him. He also proves it's true. And he does that by telling Saul about the trip he's going to make home and three specific signs that are going to happen at three specific places along the way. And we see in verse 9, all the signs were fulfilled that day. Samuel gave the message, and he gave predictions to authenticate that the message was true. And those predictions came true. Definitely true that God chose Saul to be leader. And we can see that through the signs themselves. So just to take the most prominent one there, in verse 10, God marks Saul out as leader by his spirit coming upon him. God definitely chose Saul as leader. And we can't forget the context here is Israel asking for a king. That's a faithless act, wanting to look like the nations. The context is them asking for a king. And the reason they want that is because they're not trusting God. And how does God respond to that mistrust? By being faithful to his people, by providing a leader that they need. You see, even when his people are faithless, our God is faithful. Well, after Saul being privately anointed, we see him being publicly appointed, in those verses that Johnny read first. And like before, we don't just get the information, we get reasons to believe it's true. We don't just get a press release, we see a process. Samuel calls Israel together, and he uses the God-ordained method of making decisions for the nation. It's a chance-based process, and it narrows down the options till there's only one left, and that's Saul. Just reading from verse 20 of chapter 10. When Samuel had made all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So God defines a way of choosing. Samuel employs it. Saul is selected. So first God chose Saul in private with that anointing, with those signs. And now he shows that choice off to everybody by making this public selection. But the author's also keen for us to see that Israel is helpless without God's intervention. Did you notice that? So in verse 22, they literally can't even find Saul once God selected him until they ask God where he is and God tells them. But then, once he's finally found, verse 24, long live the king. Imagine what the mood would have been like that day. Some of us will remember May the 2nd, 1997. New Labour swept to power. Things could only get better. A new dawn had broken, had it not? Or perhaps Barack Obama is more your reference point. Yes, we can became yes, we did. And the crowds gathered and they wept with joy. The public mood on those days was jubilant. I think it was much the same we see in our passage here. But notice verse 27. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. You see, there's a hardcore of scoundrels, not just content to reject God's rule by asking for a king, but also rejecting God's ruler by despising his king. And so what have we seen? Well, God's people were faithless in the first place by asking for a king, but God was faithful in providing Saul, in authenticating Saul, in arming Saul, even in locating Saul when they couldn't find him. You see, even when God's people are faithless, our God is faithful. They reject his rule. He provides his ruler. But as we saw at the end, in the faith of that faithfulness, well, some of the people are still utterly faithless, those scoundrels we heard about. And sadly, we see more of that faithlessness going on into chapter 11. We're just going to read through the first few verses of chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." So one of the nations and its king come knocking, and they besiege Jabesh-Gilead. Now, of course, the people of the city are going to be scared. Nahash is a fearsome, violent fellow. We see that in those verses. But surely he's messed with the wrong guys. Israel has a newly minted king whose job it is to save her from her foes. Surely Jabesh-Gilead is going to flaunt their new king in Nahash's face. Well, no, you'll have seen how they responded. At the end of verse 1, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." In other words, "Hey, Nahash, why don't you be our king?" Well, they have really raised the bar this time. They've gone just from wanting a king like the nations to inviting in a king from the nations. When Nahash, he agrees to their terms on one condition. Verse 2, he'll do it if he can gouge out their eyes. He wants to debilitate them and to disgrace them. Well, the elders, they panic. And they cast around for help. And Nahash, bulletproof as he seems, bulletproof as I'm sure he feels, he gives them a week's grace. And the way they should respond is clear. Saul is the man God has put in place to defeat their foes. They need to send for Saul. But instead, we see these elders here, they doubt Saul just as much as the scoundrels in verse 27 did. It might or might not be that these particular people also asked, "How can this fellow save us?" But when threat came, "How can this fellow save us?" is exactly the belief they lived out. Their real theology is laid bare by how they respond. You see, they asked God for a king to save them, and he provided a king to save them. But their doubts run so deep, even with a savior amongst them, they still don't turn to him. Friends, as Karen was praying a little while ago, we're in a period of uncertainty here at Christ Church. And I think it would be foolish to miss this opportunity to be reminded of some things. God provides when his people ask. He sees that we're cared for and sends what we need. He calls on us not to enact human schemes, but to trust in him and to trust in his plans. So corporately, collectively, let's be sure this is a season where we're turning to him and asking for his help. Turning to the king he has provided and trusting him to act since we've seen his faithfulness. Well, Israel didn't turn to her king. But Saul happens across the messenger's message anyway, and he rallies God's people to himself, and he routs Nahash. And through the rest of the chapter, we see Saul proclaimed king once again, but this time with utter unanimity. Everybody's on board. And we see the faithful God's faithful king extending his grace to the people who are faithless. So just reading from verse 12 of chapter 11. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." And that feels like a neat little end to the saga, I think, doesn't it? First, they didn't trust God, so they asked for a king. God provided a king. They were faithless. He was faithful. Then they didn't trust in the king that God provided, the one sent to rescue them. But God promised he'd save, and he saved them anyway. And finally, they get it. Finally, they trust him. They ask, They doubt. He wins. They trust. A beginning, a middle, and an end. But then we hit chapter 12, and instead of just moving on to something else, we actually slow down and we look back. And we've seen from chapters 10 and 11 that even when his people are faithless, our God is faithful. And in chapter 12, we see, even when his people are faithless, our God is faithful. He's the same God across all those chapters. In chapters 10 and 11, he's faithful by saving his people. In chapter 12, he shows his faithfulness by teaching his people. And he does that by having Samuel convene a trial. A trial to see where the blame lies for the nation having gone astray. The first in the dock is Samuel. Could he be to blame? Well, no. Verse 4 of chapter 12. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. You have not cheated or oppressed us before that too. In other words, not guilty. Next in the dock is God himself. Could it be that God's leadership actually leaves them justified in looking elsewhere for help, perhaps? Well, absolutely not. Verses 6 to 11, Samuel is absolutely clear: when his people are faithless, God is faithful. Samuel didn't mislead them. God didn't desert them. They are the problem, the people. Nahash and the Ammonites were growing in power, and seeing the threat, the people panicked. Look at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. God's not for us. God can't save us. God won't help. We need someone who will. Once again, as so many times before, they are faithless. And so they ask for a king to replace God. How will God respond? This is egregious sin. It's utter rejection. This is treason. They've been faithless. Will God be faithful? And from verse 16 on of chapter 12, we get the most loving piece of not just ruling, but parenting we could possibly hope to see. He wants them to turn back, so he reminds them who he is. And the first thing he reminds them is that he is the powerful God who rescued them from Egypt. It's reading from verse 16. "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Now, I think it's easy for us to look at those verses and see a kind of punishment going on. God destroys their wheat harvest, their crops. But what he's actually doing there isn't punishing them exactly. It's teaching them. And he's not teaching them just about his power, but that he always uses that power for the good of his people. He sends a bit of a mini plague on them, and it's a bit like the terrible plagues that he visited on Pharaoh and on Egypt when he freed Israel from slavery there. But the people, they're afraid. They say, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die." But he tells them they needn't fear. And then Samuel gives them a copper-bottomed reason why not. Read verse 22 with me. "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." He'll love them because they're his, and he'll keep them his because of his great name. Ultimately, it's not that they're particularly lovable. It's certainly not that he's a pushover. He acts in this way because of his great name. We see God's character in how he treats his people. He's promised on his own name, he's promised on himself, that he won't reject his people. And if he does reject them, well, that means the name of the Holy One of Israel is meaningless. They can be assured that he will take them back when they repent, because he has promised on his own unchanging name. And as we close, if you're a Christian, the same is true for you. He will always take you back. Even when his people are faithless, our God is faithful. If you're a Christian, you are one of his people. And if you're one of his people, he always stands ready to listen to you. More than that, in the very times that we've acted faithlessly, the very times when we've sinned against him, because of his great name, he stands ready to hear us repent and confess. There's no, I told you so. There's no, thanks for pleading guilty, here's the sentence. There's acceptance back into the arms you never left in the first place. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will never reject his people. And that character, it never changes. We are in the same boat Israel was in back then. But we know so much more about the one who carries us. They knew he would never reject his people. We know he rejected his own son so he would never need to. We know they knew that blood needed to be spilled to blot out their sin. We know that the Lord Jesus' blood was spilled to do just that. They knew he was their God and they knew they were his people. We know he's not just our king, but Abba, Father. If you're not someone who would call themselves a Christian, I wonder how you feel about the prospect of a love like that, that never gives up, that never walks out. Well, if that's you, there's someone you need to meet. You see, for Christians, our king was a head taller than all those around him too, just like Saul. But it wasn't through stature or strength. It was through being hoisted on the cross to die in our place. Let me tell you, he is a king well worth following. And for the rest of us, I wonder what the things are that you've done that you just prefer not to think of. The things that even now you still find yourself falling into or indulging. The ones you prefer not to think about and certainly don't pray about. The things that mentally and emotionally you just leave in a little box. I wonder what effect that has on your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Secrecy. Withholding of oneself, a double life. It's not the kind of advice we'd give to someone seeking a healthy relationship, is it? And notice I'm not saying God is condemning you for these things. Notice I'm not saying he's punishing you. That's not it at all. The only one condemning you is you. The only one punishing you is yourself. You think, because of what you've done or continue to do, you're not good enough for him, and there's no way back. And the truth, he tells us himself, is different. The truth is, you were never good enough for him in the first place. But that he's made a way for you by sending his son to seek you out, to find you, to bring you to him. If you can't turn to him in repentance, really what you're doing is doubting his faithfulness. It might not be something you would ever say, but your theology is this: I am too bad for the death of God's son to atone for me. You're doubting he'll act in line with his character. You're doubting he'll save, just in the same way the Israelites doubted. And you're doubting the rescue that you've seen in his son. for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. At that trial in chapter 12, God called the Israelites to look back on how he'd rescued them in the past. And he knew that he could sensibly do that because he'd revealed more than enough of his character for them to trust in his great name. And for us, God calls us to look back on the rescuing king he sent, and we have so much more to look back on than they did. The provision of the king, not asked for, but given to, given of. He calls us to look back and be assured that whatever sin we carry, however we struggle, however we stumble, he will not reject his people, but has accepted us, has accepted you in his Son. So whatever guilt you're carrying, however you've sentenced yourself, whatever you have boxed off, confess it. Confess it to him, and as you do, yes, mourn your faithlessness. But Christian, whatever else you do, celebrate and proclaim his faithfulness. Declare and rejoice over the blood his Son shed for your salvation. For the sake of his great name, he will not reject you. For the sake of his own Son and his own justice, he will not condemn you. Turn to him, repent and confess, and walk with him as your King and your Father once more. We're going to have just a couple of minutes of quiet, and then Johnny's going to lead us through the rest of our time together.